Welcome to those of you who've joined us since David last welcomed you. We're going to spend a bit of time looking at that first reading that Betsy read to us from Isaiah 7. So it would be great help to me if you turned back in your Bibles or open them up, please, the blue Bibles on the pews in front of you, to page 681, to this famous little passage. We're going to look at that. And we're in Advent. We're starting Advent a week early. Advent is the period of the church calendar, the actual start of the church year. When we consider the coming, the Advent means coming from the Latin. We think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means. So we're going to look at that together now. We're going to look at Isaiah 7. Will you pray with me as we do that? Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we look at your word that you would show us what it really means for Jesus to be the fulfillment of these things. Expand our understanding of just how wonderful he is, that we may love and worship him all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Childbirth is never simple and easy, and sometimes it gets quite complicated. The births of our first two children were both not quite normal. The first was a very quickly scheduled cesarean on the advice of doctors. The second had been planned to be a C-section, but then on the day, because of what was going on there, we decided to do it more basic way. But then we finally ended up with a C-section. Anyway, you can never plan for how it's going to be, can you? And talking to many people afterwards, it seems that it very rarely goes according to what people think their plan should be. Midwives give you the birthing plans, don't they? And your uterus just laughs at you and says, no, we're going to do it this way instead. It's never quite what we think the plan should be. That is true in God's purposes as well. Today we're going to be looking at the promise of a birth that I suspect, when we really get our understanding of it, just doesn't happen the way we expected it to, even though we were very confident we knew exactly what the plan was. Now the scene in our reading in Isaiah 7 is the nation of Judah around the year BC 730. The nation of Israel, if you remember, has split in half some centuries before. That's all Solomon's son's fault. And they formed two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah, centered around Jerusalem in the south. And as we open up Isaiah chapter 7, we read that a man called Ahaz is king in Judah. He is not a good man and not a good king. He, in fact, has just become king, and his reign is faced with an immediate challenge. And the challenge is right there in verse 1. Remaliah, who is the king of Israel in the north, has joined forces with Rezin, who is the king of Aram, otherwise known as Syria. And they are allying together, they've allied together to take on Judah. And so, verse 2, Ahaz and all the people, quote, were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. But the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, and they meet, verse 3, at the end of the aqueduct. Now, more than likely, Ahaz is there because he is inspecting the water supply for the city. He knows that a siege is coming, and he wants to make sure that the water will flow. It is a critical part of their infrastructure. He is making sure that all the human preparations are in place for this battle. Now, the message that God gives to Ahaz through Isaiah is quite simple. It's right there in verse 4. It is the original keep calm and don't panic message. See it there in verse 4? Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart, says God, because the kings of Israel and Syria, they might scare you, but they're really just two smoldering stubs of firewood. So, you know, if you take a bit of firewood and take it out of the fire, it burns bright for a short while, but like any stub, it then just goes out when it's on its own. And so verse 6, God says, they may have got together to make a plan, but verse 7, it will not take place. Now, look carefully at the reason that God gives. Look at the language here. Pick it up with me at verse 7, on the midway through that second paragraph on page 6, second column on page 681. It will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, that's the capital of Aram, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. It's only Rezin, says God. It's really, he's really not a big deal. I mean, he may be much stronger than Israel, but he is nothing when compared to God himself. God can snuff him out just like smoldering wood. So all Ahaz has to do is not so much get his human resources ready, but instead just trust God. And so you see that there in verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And then to encourage Ahaz in this, God tells him, instructs him to ask for a sign, whatever he wants. Just, Ahaz, ask me what you want to prove this, and I will do it for you so you know that you can trust me, says God. And Ahaz's answer is, well, it's fascinating. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now his answer, it sounds pious, doesn't it? It's actually almost a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, the same words that Jesus quotes, doesn't he, to the devil when he's being tempted. It sounds pious, but actually it's rank hypocrisy. Because here Ahaz now acts like he knows better than God. His apparently devout response is actually an indication of just how wickedly unholy he is, because he will not obey what God has told him to do. He's a man, therefore, that will not trust God. God said, ask me for a sign, and Ahaz goes, no, no thanks, I don't need that. He is everything that the king of Judah, the descendants of the great King David, of the house of David, everything they should not be. And so, says God, well, you will get a sign. You'll get a sign anyway, but it will be something very different to what he might have expected. Verse 13, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it enough to try the patience of man? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, we recognize those words, don't we? We read them almost every Christmas. We had them read to us just now from Matthew chapter 1. But here's the thing, friends. Are we familiar with them in their original context? Because here in Isaiah 7, they sound a bit strange, don't they? They're like the jigsaw piece. It fits in Christmas, but what's it doing in Isaiah 7? We think of them as words of great hope, or positive words, but that's not what they're doing here, is it? The context here is very different. Here, these words are a sign to an evil, disobedient king. It's a very different tone. This promised son is not good news for Ahaz. Anything but. And to see that, we just need to read on. Look at verse 15 and 16. He, that is the promised son, will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, what a promise. Before the boy is even out of his toddler years, that is, before he's eating proper food and before he has a moral compass, that's what that stuff is about there in those verses, before even that, both Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel will be laid waste. Which sounds good, doesn't it? Because that's what Ahaz has been worried about. But that's not good news for Ahaz, because read on verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And see, that is exactly what happens. The reason why Syria and Israel had allied together was to try and somehow counter the rising power of Assyria. They wanted to force Judah to join with them. Instead, what happens is this. The king of Assyria, he came sweeping down. First through Syria, he took Damascus. He rampaged south through the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he struck into Judah and towards Jerusalem itself. And all of this happened before the boy promised even entered kindergarten. So now, I guess I know what you're thinking now. Well, who is this boy? Who is the son of the virgin in Isaiah's time? I mean, we kind of know where it's all meant to end up, at Jesus, but that's a bit confusing for us now. But the promise here, it's quite clearly for Ahaz, isn't it? As true as it must be for us, it must be true for Ahaz. And that was more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And Isaiah is not going to give us a simple solution because there is no obvious son that is born in the rest of the 66 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah himself does have a son in the very next chapter, but the details of his birth and what happens, they don't really fit with the prophecy. And besides, there is no obvious virgin there either. See, having heard this promise, we're not actually shown a clear, living, walking fulfillment on the streets of Jerusalem, even though the promised invasion by Assyria, well, that does happen. So what is going on here? Well, friends, it is something far deeper and richer. Because while a toddler does not walk the streets of Jerusalem that we can point to, the whole book of Isaiah does have a very important young lady who is a regular character. And there is, eventually, a miraculous birth. And to see it, come back with me just a few pages to Isaiah chapter 1, page 675 in your Bibles. It'd be good for you to see this with your own eyes. Turn back to page 675 in the Pew Bibles, Isaiah chapter 1. And the opening chapters of Isaiah chapters 1 to 5, they serve almost like an executive summary of the whole book. They kind of give you a foretaste of what is yet to come. And the opening scenes are judgment, the near destruction of Jerusalem. So just look with me now at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, down at the bottom of that first column of that page. Daughter Zion is left after this judgment like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. So there's the girl of Isaiah. It's Jerusalem herself, daughter Zion. And then a little bit later, turn over the page with me, look at verse 21. Here's another indictment upon the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a harlot, a prostitute. So Zion may be this young lady, but she is no virgin. In fact, she is quite the opposite. How about this? Chapter 3, verse 16, over the page, page 678. Chapter 3, verse 16. Here it is phrased in a slightly different way. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. And there's more, but do you get the flavor of what's going on? And so much more that by chapter 7, when God promises that a virgin will give birth, the very idea seems ludicrous to us who have already been reading through Isaiah, because the way that Jerusalem is described and her inhabitants are described, you kind of think, we're not going to find one anywhere. Jerusalem herself, the city of Zion, is nothing like a virgin. She has, in the picture language of Isaiah, she has given herself up fully to each and every false god that came her way and willingly been with them. Now, what will God do with a girl like that? Well, he's a gracious God, isn't he? There is great hope. And the opening chapters of Isaiah summarize the whole plot of the book. So not only do they give us the judgment, but they also tell of the restoration that God brings through that judgment. This is the God who will refine his people and produce something wonderful from them. You see that, for example, in chapter 4. Let's look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is, again, telling of this day of judgment. But you begin to see the hope of something happening through it. So, chapter 4, verse 1, in that day, the day of judgment, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. So here you have this image of disgraced women longing for a man to marry them and restore their honor. They say, look, we don't even need you to pay for food and clothes. Just give us a name. And then almost as an answer to that plea, you read on in verse 2. In that day, see the same language, but now a very different tone. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land will be pride and glory, will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. It's amazing language, isn't it? God in the Bible does not shy away from using very confronting language, and yet because we understand the strength of it, we can see just the greatness of the restoration. It is a wonderful promise. Washing away filth, a symbolic return to virginity for the disgraced city. And there is a birth as well. There is a birth. It's hinted at throughout the book. We don't have time to see it, but we can look at it right at the end. So turn with me to chapter 66 now of Isaiah. You'll want to go forward in your Bibles to page 744. And Isaiah 65 and 66 is a picture of the great restoration that God brings about. And chapter 66, well, it's all about a miraculous birth. Let's pick it up at verse 7, page 744, Isaiah 66, verse 7. And again, we're talking about Jerusalem here. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who's ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet, no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. So here is the great birth of Isaiah. It's Jerusalem herself, with restored dignity, giving birth to a whole new nation. And it is all God's work. And yet, the people of Ahaz's day never saw it fulfilled. And the people of Israel, when they were brought back to Jerusalem after the exile, never really saw it fully fulfilled. They never saw this great expectation brought into full reality. They never saw the virgin give birth to a son. Until one day, almost 700 years later, a virgin gave birth to a son. And this is what Matthew wants us to see in his gospel as he shows us the birth of Jesus. You see, what's so amazing about the birth of Jesus is it's not just a physical miracle that a virgin gives birth to a son, as incredible as such an event is. I mean, that is there and clear for us to see. But no, when Matthew writes, Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Well, he has a far bigger and more exciting understanding of what the fulfillment really is. It's not just ticking a box on predictions. As we read these words, we see 700 years of expectation coming together. As Matthew writes these words, he writes for a nation waiting for 700 years for all that Isaiah spoke of to come true. 700 years waiting for the Jerusalem of God to be restored to glory and honor. 700 years waiting for a nation to be renewed, even born, that would be God's genuine people. Mary may have been pregnant for 9 months when she gave birth, but Israel had been pregnant for 700 years, expecting for seven centuries for this great promise through Isaiah to come true. And then the virgin actually conceived and gave birth to a son. And Matthew tells us it is all fulfilled in Jesus. In Jesus, God's people are restored like a virgin bride. It's one of the images that the Bible uses about us. In Jesus, a new nation is formed. We are that nation. It's so much more than the miraculous birth of one boy, as good as that is. But that one boy is the one who makes all of this happen. Friends, over these next few weeks in Advent, we're going to look at more of these fascinating moments in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at those predictions, those prophecies from Micah, from Hosea, from Jeremiah. And we're going to see what we've seen today in Isaiah, that the coming of Jesus is more than just the tick box of a bunch of predictions. It is the fulfillment of a great story that with amazing promises and expectation. And as we see that more clearly, our prayer is that the birth of Jesus will be more and more precious to us. Ahaz only half saw the fulfillment of the prophecy. Somewhere in Jerusalem, maybe a boy was born. And if he had been born, by the time that he was a toddler, God came to his people. And he came in judgment, driving the king of Assyria to act in judgment against his people. But far more gloriously, 700 years later, God came himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his people were restored, and a nation was born. And that gives us great joy.